Luke chapter 9, verses 26 through 36. This section deals with our Lord's taking up two of his disciples up on the top of, three of his disciples up on the top of the mount, and is transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In June 1997, Terry and I flew out to Colorado Springs, Colorado, to attend the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. It was the 25th General Assembly of the PCA. That was as far west as this small town boy had ever traveled before. I think I'd gone to Kansas City, Missouri, but this was a little bit further than Kansas City, Missouri. When we arrived in the afternoon, our plane landed in a soup. It was overcast. It was cloudy. It was just sopped in terms of being able to discern anything with any distance, any far distance. We got into our rental car. We drove to our motel, and all you could see was just ahead of you and just, you know, little ways on either side. We attended the festivities or whatever it was that night and never went outside again and went to bed that night. And the next morning, I walked over and opened the curtains. And some of you know what I'm going to say. My breath was literally taken away when I opened those curtains. Now, Terry's seen the Rocky Mountains before. All I was familiar with was the little mole hills in North Georgia. And it was absolutely spectacular. The frame of the window of our motel room was right looking immediately at Pike's Peak. I hadn't seen that when we arrived. I didn't really know what to expect. And what I experienced on that day is something of what Dr. Luke provides for us, and the other gospel writers for that matter, in terms of opening a window into heaven, into the glorious sights that await us of eternal things. The glories of eternity, as it were, break into the darkness of Bethlehem and shines its light even in the agony and darkness of what's coming down the road later on of Calvary and the cross. The plain truth of the Gospels is that, and sometimes we over-sentimentalize the Christmas season and the baby Jesus and the shepherds and Mary, and we take pity upon the family, and it's very tender, it's very beautiful, and we don't want to take anything away from that. But the plain truth of the Gospels is that Jesus was born to die, and to die a unique death. And what I want to maintain to you is that his death, that death, is the centerpiece of all history. There's no greater historical event that we will ever learn about or ever come to know that is greater than the death of Jesus Christ. Now, he had to come as a baby in order to die. He had to live as a man in order to fulfill all righteousness. And yes, he rose from the dead, which affirmed that God had accepted what Christ had done on the cross. And he ascended into heaven. And there in heaven, as he intercedes for us, he still bears in his body the marks of his crucifixion, pleading his wounds before the Father for us. But that death, that cross, is still, in the divine scheme of things, still the centerpiece of history. Because we, and because of our sin, we're faced with death. There's the reality of human death. Now, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, describes Luke as Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. And no doubt, as a physician of his day, he often stood by and watched his patients. And in spite of all that he could do for them, they would yield to disease or to old age. And although he became to some extent hardened by it and to it, there were no doubt times as he is caring for his patients that he wondered about the significance of death. Was it the final catastrophe? Was there something beyond this life? If so, what? And could anyone be certain about his destiny in the next world? In Christ, Luke found the answer to all these questions. And it motivated him to tell the whole world what those answers were. And instead of the gloom and darkness and fear that surrounded the pagan world and the uncertain hope of his Jewish contemporaries, he now knew the surge of triumph and confidence that they enjoy who discovered that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so in Luke's gospel, he introduces us in ways no other gospel writer does to people who are at the point of leaving this world or have just crossed over. And so really the subject of death occupies Dr. Luke in a significant way throughout his gospel. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. In that passage, those words that I read, the first two verses, Jesus told some of the disciples that some would not see death until some of these things transpired. But I want to do a brief survey to show you that the subject of death was very much a part of what Luke was trying to get across to Theophilus. In the very first chapter, when the angel appears to Zechariah and tells them that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and though death is not explicitly mentioned in that passage, nevertheless, it's there. When Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Death is right around the corner for them. They were about to leave this world in a very sad condition, not having produced a child? Or what about the aged or saintly Simeon in a chapter later? It was revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And taking the infant Jesus in his arms, he said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word." And even though it would be some time before Jesus would actually grow up to be a man and actually go to the cross and die, Simeon was ready to die because he knew that the Savior, the Messiah, had already come. Or toward the end of Luke's gospel, in the 39th and through the 43rd verses of chapter 23, in the last moments of a man's life, he sees a man who is being crucified next to Jesus. He sees him repent and trust the Savior and pass into the world beyond with the glorious promise of his Savior, his newly found Savior, ringing in his ears and heart. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Or what about chapter 7? Luke tells us that on one occasion, as Jesus was approaching the village of Nain, he encountered a funeral procession. A brokenhearted widow was following the remains of her one and only son to the grave. Jesus halts the procession. He touches the coffin. He restores the young man to life and he gives him back to his mother. Or we read in chapter 8 that in Capernaum on another occasion, Jesus entered a home where the only daughter of the family, a little girl of 12 years old, lay dead. Outside the house, the hired professional mourners were already filling the air with their mournful wailing. And Jesus told them, "Cut it out. Stop wailing. For she has not died, but is asleep." And he took the child by the hand and raised her to life again and gave her back to her parents. Now, not all of Luke's stories about death are equally happy as those. In his day, as in ours, there were many people who refused to think about death or to prepare for it. And they occupied themselves with business, pleasure, or family life, tried to forget that death was coming. And when someone does this, when someone tries to live or pretend and act as if death is not going to happen or that it's a long way off and it can, preparations for it can be somehow postponed, they empty life itself of a good deal of its significance. Life is meant to be a journey to a goal. To neglect that goal, to try to remove from one's mind all of the thoughts of life's final destination, may seem to some a good recipe for making the most of life while it lasts. But in doing so, they actually debase life and that journey that life is meant to be into a meaningless and pointless wandering. And it leads only to an eternity filled with disaster. And so Luke gives us his warnings. For instance, in chapter 12, he records a parable which Jesus told about a rich and successful farmer who lived without a thought of God or death or the life to come. He was busy planning for an early and very enjoyable retirement. I guess his retirement account was all taken care of, or he thought. And just as he was thinking all of these things, a voice suddenly came to him and said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Similarly, in chapter 16, Christ tells a story. Only this time it is not said that it's a parable of a rich man and a beggar. For the beggar, the last few years of life had turned themselves into a nightmare of gnawing hunger and excruciating illness. Death came as a relief from pain and at the same time brought him into a state of joy and comfort as he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. For the rich man, it was the other way around. Life had brought him nothing but luxury, but it had not produced in him gratitude and faith. Instead, he had lived in self-indulgence and unbelief. He could never bring himself to believe that the Bible really meant what it said when it talked of the destiny that awaits the unrepentant and the unbelieving. And so Abraham says to him, after he's crossed over, "Remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." He discovered too late that it was all too real. So God gives us these warnings. He gives us these stories. He gives us these parables. He gives us His gospel, His word, to help us to prepare for heaven. It is not only unbelievers who need to be reminded of the reality of the world to come. We believers are in constant need of being encouraged and strengthened in this journey toward the goal of heaven. Even those who believe in Christ, for whom to depart this life is to be present with the Lord, even these need to be helped to assess the life to come as a reality and to live their life in such a way that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us, as Peter tells us in his letter. Or as Paul put it, we need to learn that we are to store up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. Store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. One last example, found in chapter 16, where Luke inserts yet another of Jesus's parables. The parable of the unjust steward in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. This has always been a difficult parable for men to deal with and to interpret. But I think basically what it's saying here is that it exhorts the believer to use his temporal assets, money, time, talents, and the like for the future. How do you do that? Not in order to earn salvation, for that is a gift and cannot be purchased with any assets that we have. But rather, believers should use all of these assets in such a way that when these temporal assets come to their end and life here is done, we may find that on the other side, many people we have helped in their spiritual progress by our wise use of our assets in this life will be overflowing with thanksgiving for what was done and how those assets were used. In other words, how many will find that when we arrive in heaven, how many people we will discover that through our prayers, through our time, through our witness, through the money that we gave to support missionaries and missionary causes, that these people came to know the Lord because of the way in which we used our assets. Now, all these stories and parables, except the story of Jairus's daughter, are found only in Luke's gospel. Back to where I began. Luke, maybe more than any other gospel writer, has a strong interest in the subject of death and what lies beyond the grave. In fact, this topic forms, if not the, at least one of the central important aspects, topics of his gospel. And as we look back to Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration of Jesus stands as what the commentator describes as the literary center of the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke. You have in verse 51 that we didn't read, where it says that Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. That is not literally the central verse of the gospel, because you have many more chapters to follow after that. But that is a transitional verse. Up to that time, Luke was dealing with the coming of Christ. And at that point, in Luke 9:51, Luke begins to make that transition where Jesus himself is now looking to the cross, looking to Jerusalem, looking to all those things that are going to happen there. And so here, this transfiguration story stands as a majestic centerpiece of Luke's gospel. A centerpiece like we have enjoyed for years with Ernest Mitchell. And you remember the Easter centerpieces that sit right here, stand right here. The flowing dogwoods all the way up to the top of the pulpit. A magnificent centerpiece, such as what we find here. This magnificent centerpiece in Luke's gospel. In verse 29, it says, "And the appearance of Jesus' face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." Now, what was the subject of their conversation? Luke, and only Luke, tells us that the subject on that occasion, and wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear this conversation? What was going on? What would Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about? We can only, from our standpoint, we can only imagine what that might be. But thankfully, Luke tells us what this conversation was about. It was about his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Just imagine it. Given all the glory and the splendor of this exalted scene and all the things that they could talk about, the topic of conversation was death. It was death. It was not just anybody's death. They didn't talk about the disciples' death. Jesus would drop some hints about that later on. It was not just anybody's death they were discussing. It was the death of Christ. Now, it should not be surprising that it was Moses and Elijah who were discussing it with him, for both of them had remarkable departures from this world. Moses died and God buried him, and no man knows his burial place to this day, we're told. While Elijah did not even experience death, but had been carried up alive in a chariot of fire into heaven. You would think they would talk about their experiences with Jesus. But no. They talked of an exodus from this world that is more important and more significant, that placed it in a totally different and a unique category. The death of Christ was to be the death that would break the power of death itself. As Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 put it, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Even more, Jesus' death will take away from every believer not only the fear of death, but also the sting of death. The sting of death is sin, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we all know that the process of dying can be a very painful thing. And I think for most of us, that's what we fear the most, is the process of dying. I don't know that we actually feared death itself so much as the process that death brings on, that ends our lives. The moments of parting with our friends and loved ones can be agonizingly sorrowful. But death's real sting lies in neither of those things. That's not the sting of death. My fear of the process of death, or the agonizingly horrors and sorrow of seeing our loved ones die, that's not the sting of death. The sting of death, we're told, lies in sin. Conscience, our renewed conscience, as well as God's word, tells us that after death comes is the judgment. Death, therefore, addresses us inescapably with this question. Whether we want to face it or not, this is the question that we all need to face. What will God say about my sin? And what will He do with me in consequence of my sin? Now, it is useless anyone's indulging in wishful thinking at this point and hoping that somehow after death our sins are somehow forgotten, or that in some way or another they lose their significance and everything just magically turns out all right. That's not what God's word says. Sin matters. It is an offense against God's law. In that sense, the strength of sin is the law, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. That is, sin will never cease to matter unless God revokes His law. Has God revoked His law? We're not told that He has. In fact, we're told that He never will. Jesus affirmed in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, however painful may be the attacks by which death demolishes our physical bodies, its most painful sting is in its tail as it sends us to face God's judgment throne. How could the sting ever be removed? The answer is by the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. The good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's really what Christmas is all about, isn't it? And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Christmas is about is that God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath of God through Him. It's interesting to notice that Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration spoke of the death of Christ as something He must accomplish in Jerusalem. And what I take this to mean is His death. There was a plan to His death. There was a purpose. It was being worked out carefully. His death was no accident. It was not even a disaster or a tragedy. It was deliberately planned and executed. Jesus Himself said in John 10, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." I'm working a plan. I am working out God's purposes in my life. Again, it is significant that it should have been Moses and Elijah who were discussing His death. Who is Moses, after all? The great lawgiver. How many conversations did Moses have with God up on the mountain in those 40 days and 40 nights when he received God's law? And then the most famous prophet. One of the most famous prophets, Elijah. Both the law and the prophets were not end in themselves. They pointed forward to the coming of Christ and to His atoning death. It's interesting that Luke concludes his gospel with the story of the two disciples walking to Emmaus 3 days after Jesus' death. And what was their condition? They had just seen their master, their Lord, taken and tried and nailed to a cross and died and placed in a tomb. Weren't they paying attention? Did they hear anything that Jesus had to say? Lest I get too uppity about myself, I would have probably done the same thing, and you would have too. They are dejected and they are disappointed because Jesus had died. Because the plan had been carried out. They were confused about who Jesus was. And praise be to God that Jesus met up with these two, joined them on their journey, started talking to them, started comforting them, sat down at table with them. And it says, in rebuking them, "Foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And what he explained to them, I think, is unmistakable. He explained to them that the cross is the center point of all human history. It is not just something of major significance. It is of vital importance because from Old Testament times, God's purposes moved forward to it. And on its basis shall all God's purposes find its fulfillment. Now, the question tonight is it the center point? It is a center point of all human history. Is it the center point of your personal history? We never graduate from the cross. We never get beyond it. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem and he had to come and suffer, live a righteous life. Yes, he rose from the dead and the resurrection is a glorious thing that we all look forward to. His ascension, his return again. But we will never graduate. We will never move on from the cross. How is that demonstrated in your life? Would someone know that about you if they knew you fairly well? That the cross of Christ was the center of your personal history. And I will just echo, and I won't take the time to do it, but just ditto, if you will, the application of the morning message of how you demonstrate a commitment to Christ in your life and to show forth that the cross is the center of your personal history. We like to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And before we physically die, we must die to self if we would follow Christ." And God, by his Spirit, helps us to do that. And in so doing, we experience God's love. And he also empowers us to participate in the free flow of his grace that flows from Christ's work on the cross, even commanding us to imitate the supreme example of his generosity on the cross. We see a helpless, weak, emaciated Jesus on the cross. But I want you to see a generous God, a God that lavishes upon us out of the flowing blood of Christ from that cross, a tremendous generosity of love and mercy and grace into our lives, into the lives of those who believe. And so Jesus and his cross become the center, not merely of just our believing. Yeah, you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, I believe he died on the cross. I believe his death was an atoning sacrifice for my sins. I believe all that. You might say that. You might echo that. But is it the center not only of your believing, but of your living? That we live cruciform lives. Our lives are to take the shape of the cross. And we have a lifetime or whatever's remaining of it to work that out in creative, humble and faithful ways. And let us look to doing that in the coming year and to encourage each other as we strive to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the birth of Christ. We thank you for its tenderness, its beauty, for the faith that it reveals in so many at this time. And we thank you also, Lord, that Christ was born to die. We thank you that he came to give his life blood for us. And we pray, our Father, he came to deal with the greatest problem issue that we have, the issue of our sins and the judgment upon those sins in death and eternal separation from you. We thank you, O Lord, that he has come to die in our place and to take the sting from death and to prepare an eternal place where we will live forever for you, with you. O Lord, grant us your mercy and your peace and your grace, O Lord, to live cross-centered lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.